Lord, thank you for just words of truth this morning that we got to sing back to you. You are a good Father. God, we look at you, we don't even know how to be a father compared to you. God, but we know that you are our model. And so for us men in the room, us dads in the room, God, we thank you for that model that you have set before us, God. You've shown us what love is. And help us to love our kids with that kind of passion as our parents loved us. And for those of us who maybe didn't have parents that loved us that way, God, you are still our model. You're the ultimate model, God, and that you show us that through your word, God, that we can pick up on that as we read your word, Father God, and we know that there is a Father who is perfect and a Father who is an example that we can model, God, and we just thank you. God, this morning, I just want to thank you for this church. I want to thank you for the people in this church, because that is the church. Every person is so important. God, as I had dinner with church member just this week, just talking about how every one of us matters, how our story matters, our life matters, our choices matter. Every person in this room matters. And Father, I pray that you would use us for the glory of your name. Just continue to build the body up for the glory of your name, God. Continue to knit our hearts together for the glory of your name, Lord. God, I thank you that there is nothing that we can say, and there's nothing we can think, and there's nothing we can do that you are not perfectly capable of working around. God, that nothing stops you or hinders you. God, so many times I know that we feel like we're not usable in your kingdom. We have that mentality of, if you only knew what I did, and sometimes that stops us, it hinders us. It's a lie from Satan, because we know what your word says, that you saved us while we were at our worst. You chose to save us at our worst. And the only people you have to choose from are sinners to use for your kingdom, God. And so I thank you that you're a God that can navigate without worry or fear. God, that you never put your hand up to your mouth and say, oh no, what am I going to do? You knew our story from beginning to end. You know everything in between. And you love us with passion. You see us in a way we cannot see ourselves. And I just pray for every person in this room that might be struggling with value or self-worth or image or lovability. You gave your one and only Son. And all we have to do is put our faith in his finished work on the cross, and we are saved for all eternity. God, someone needs to hear that today. And I thank you for that. I thank you that your word proves it out. I thank you that you give us examples all in our life, God, of these people who seem incredibly remarkable to us in your kingdom, and yet we know they're flawed. And it reminds us that we can be used too. And may it spur us on to love and good deeds, Father. Thank you for this church. Thank you for this series that we are in. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that teaches us and guides us. God, we have so much to be grateful for. And I just praise you for it. God, for every need that is in every heart and every mind in this room, meet it in a way that only you can get the credit. And may people give their lives to you, their souls to you, their hearts to you, their actions to you, their choices to you. May we be wholly yours. I ask it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Good morning. So we are in this series called For Me. And we've been in this series for a couple of weeks, and we've got a few messages to go, and we're talking about Easter. And I know it probably seems kind of strange to you that we are doing an Easter series starting with Easter and going beyond, but a lot of times what we'll do is more of a one message, a standalone message, or a message leading up to culminating at Easter. But this one started at Easter because I want to give the backstory. I wanted to be able to kind of paint a picture for you of everything that led up to Easter, why Jesus went through what he went through, what it looked like, and what our reaction should be to that entire story. In other words, if you're a Christ follower, I want you to be refreshed in your worship. I want you to be refreshed in why you follow Christ and how much He loves you and what our part was to play, which only really enhances your image of His love for you. And if you're not a Christ follower and you're trying to figure it out as you go, listen, that's exactly why Common Ground was founded. We're here for you to just let God deal with you, because He does it so much better than anybody in this room could do. And we can't say, come look like me, because we're all broken too. Amen? And so we want you to follow Christ, but we want you to find yourself in this story as well, so that you have a reason and a gratitude to follow Christ. And so we're in this series called For Me. I told you a couple of weeks ago, this is not my original series. This is a series that was preached about 3 years ago by someone else who I will tell you who it is at the end of the series. And during this series, I'm going to tailor it to us. I'm going to make it our own. But I want to give credit where credit is due, and I'll let you know who that is. Different title several years ago, Rebirth under another title, even including that. And so keeping your curiosity up as to what that's all about, you'll find out. But I think this particular message series is so important for non-believers and for believers, and I want you to be refreshed. Because how many times, if we're honest, do we go to church on Easter and we already know the story, and if we're not careful, we kind of dumb it down in our mind. We pre-decide, yeah, I already know that story, and maybe it can't get in the way that it should, and so that's the result, you know, is this particular series at this particular time in the life of our church. Week one, we talked about how Jesus was betrayed. We had to go back to the Wednesday before what we now call Easter. Jesus came into Jerusalem. He was celebrated. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were waving palm branches. They were paving the road with palm branches, and they wanted him to be their king. And Judas got upset because he didn't do it. He could have done it. I mean, that was a prime time to just step in. He had everybody's support, and he didn't do it. Instead, he said, hey, let's go make preparations for the Passover. Those preparations were made. They had the Passover together, and in that Passover, they had a conversation about betrayal. And that's what week one was about. Jesus said, someone in this room, one of my 12, will deny me, will betray me. And they all looked at Jesus, if you remember, and they said, is it me? Like, it's not me, right? I mean, isn't it amazing? These 12 confident people, especially Peter, second-guessed themselves. I think in that moment, leading up to who Jesus was and their belief, is he Messiah? Could he be the Messiah? Surely he's the Messiah. They dare not do anything but show their hearts for what they were. And they second-guessed themselves. And we just talked about betrayal, because betrayal is in every one of us. Every one of us has the capability to betray someone else, don't we? We don't want to. We don't like to think that we'd want to. But I guarantee whatever person just popped into your mind that betrayed you had the same thought: I would never. And they did. We have the ability to betray him. Do you realize that every single time we choose not to do what he tells us to do, every time we read God's word and say no, it's a form of betrayal. We have that ability. Thank God he saved us while we were at our worst. And now we follow him in faith, knowing that we are worth the life of God's son. Amen? That's good news. That's the good news. That's the gospel story, the good news. But Jesus said at that place, somebody's going to betray me. Judas leaves the room. And then after Judas leaves the room, we think, okay, Judas is the betrayer. He's the one, right? But remember the backstory when the woman came in with the alabaster jar that was worth, in today's world, $30,000, and wasted it, they said, the disciples. All the disciples said she wasted that perfume on Jesus. And the Bible says they were indignant. All of them were indignant. Can you imagine looking back? They said, I cannot believe I said she wasted that on Jesus. That had to prick their hearts later. And then after Judas leaves, what does Jesus say? He says, every single one of you will betray me. You'll deny me. You'll abandon me. And that's exactly what happened. Why were they all included in the indignant attitude? Why were they all included saying waste? Why were they all included when Jesus said, you will all abandon me? Because they represent who? us. The plurality and the completeness of every one of them represents us. We can always find ourselves in the Bible story. And so it wasn't just Judas. Later we found Peter doing it, didn't we? I don't know him. Cock-a-doodle-doo, right? Three times he denied Jesus, Peter, the loud one, the raucous one, right? The leader denied him with just as much ferocity. Week two was abandoned. And we think about what it feels like to be abandoned. Has anybody been abandoned in one way or another? Maybe it's in your heart. Someone hurt you so deeply that you literally felt abandoned, alone. Maybe it was a growing up experience. Maybe it's today. Maybe you think it's going to happen to you. Jesus goes to the garden after that night in that upper room. And when he walks into that garden, which is referred to as Gethsemane, which means oil press, Jesus is pressed in a way he's never been pressed before, squeezed in a way he's never been squeezed before. And we find out that the person that abandoned him was the one person he'd never been away from his entire life, his father. And that sounds cruel, doesn't it? But it was actually an act of love. Jesus was ripped from the Father. It's like the Trinity's just torn apart. Because he realizes when he goes to his father to pray, there's no answer. God's not there. He goes back to the men. For the first time in his life, he needs a human being. Please stay awake. Please pray for me. Goes back to the father. No answer. Goes back to the men. Goes back to the father. Goes back to the men. He is utterly alone because the abandonment started for the sole purpose of Jesus being able to take our sins to the cross. God had to turn his face away, so that the sin of the whole world could be placed on Jesus, so that he could be pronounced guilty, so that he could be condemned, so that he could be crucified. And Jesus in that moment is praying, please take this cup from me. Because he's never experienced what the Bible calls the horror of being separated from the Father. And it's a picture of you and I to understand that if we are lost, if we don't know Christ, if we don't want to surrender to Christ, Jesus is giving us a picture of the horror that we will face being separated from the Father. That's why he did it in advance, so that we could understand. Today, let's take it a step further. As if that hasn't been a difficult journey already, let's take it a step further. And today's message is called guilty. We're guilty, amen? The Bible says all have sinned. Every single person has sinned and fallen short of God's glorious standard. His standard is here. Let's just joke with ourselves and say ours is here. We still didn't meet it, did we? We still fall short. It's way down here. Our best is way down here. The Bible says it's filthy rags. We fall short. We are guilty. And if we look in this message, we'll begin to see it. And I want us to see it, not so that we can beat ourselves up, so that we can be more grateful for Easter than we ever have before. And for those of you who are wrestling and struggling with, should I come to Christ? Should I not? Who is he? What has he done for me? Is it true? What is church all about? I want you to see this picture as well of what it looks like when Jesus did what he did and how we should respond to it. Let's continue in Matthew. We've been in Matthew for a couple of weeks. Matthew is the first book in your New Testament. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? The first book in your New Testament is Matthew. We're going to the end of Matthew chapter 20. Six. Mike, could you bump that air up one? I'm freezing. Matthew 26. So they've left the upper room. They've gone to the garden. The guys have come with their torches to arrest Jesus. Judas betrays him with a kiss, and we pick up in the story. Matthew 26. Let's start in verse 57. Matthew 26, verse 57, and this is what it said. I'm going to try to cover a lot of scripture today without taking too many breaks, but you know me. But we're going to try. Verse 57, those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. Okay, so they come at night. Sorry, just a second here. They come at night with their torches. That's important. The proof that it's at night is them coming with their torches, right? Don't forget that. That's the proof it was at night. Where the elders had assembled, verse
58, but Peter followed him at a distance right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. He's the bold one. He's the brave one. They don't see anybody else. You only see Peter, but he's at a distance. And it says the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish ruling council, were looking for false evidence. Isn't that crazy? The Jewish ruling council is looking for false evidence. The leaders, the law upholders of the day, who if you broke the law, they'd come to you and tell you what you had to do to make it right, are looking for false witnesses. Let me pause right here. I knew I'd have to. Matthew, of all the four Gospels, it is written in such a way that it reflects Matthew's personality. Even though the Holy Spirit led Matthew to write it, it reflects Matthew's personality. Mark reflects Mark's. Luke reflects Luke's. John reflects John's, right? Matthew was a hated man. Matthew was the guy who was the tax collector, if you remember. And he collected taxes, and not only collected taxes, but collected more than he was supposed to line his own pockets so he could be a rich man. But he collected taxes for the Romans who oppressed the Jews. So when you see Matthew write, you always see a tenderness. You see a lot of detail. You see focus on sin and mercy and forgiveness. They're all coupled together because Matthew has lived this story of being a sinner, of being a hated man, and he points certain things out in Scripture that I find very interesting due to his own background experience that we will later discover is good for the hearers of the book of Matthew. Matthew is writing, remember, years after Jesus has been risen from the dead. He is telling the gospel account in such a way that he wants the hearers or the readers of the gospel, who are Jewish especially, to understand in the times in which they live the things that were going on. And so the detail is there that would help someone who was Jewish decide whether they wanted to live under the law or follow Christ. Stay with me. I'll prove that out in just a minute. But it's Matthew and his tender heart and his gratitude for being saved that you see all through the gospel of Matthew. That's why I think Matthew's gospel is the longest. He was more wordy because he had a lot to say because he was just very, very grateful for the experience he had. And so moving on, they're looking for ways to false evidence against Jesus so they can put him to death. Verse 60, but they did not find any. They did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward, two what? False witnesses. Don't say witnesses, false witnesses. Finally, two came forward, two false witnesses came forward and declared, this fellow said, referring to Jesus, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Is that what Jesus said? No. When you go to John chapter 2, we won't go there this morning, but keep it in your brain. When you go to John chapter 2, Jesus said, tear down this temple, you tear down this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days. I will build it in 3 days. He didn't say, I'm going to tear it down. So you can see, just like Satan in the Garden of Eden, the word has been twisted, right? Did God really say? Did Jesus really say? No, he did not say this. And it was in reference, of course, to his death and burial. Kill me, and I'll be raised in 3 days. But in reference to the temple, he said, tear the temple down. Not, I'm going to tear the temple down. He didn't even ask anyone to tear the temple down. He just said, tear the temple down, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. But here the witness said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, it's funny because that actually is a true story. I mean, Jesus can do anything, right? Can he tear it down? He can just go boop, and it's gone. But that's not what happened. So it's two more false witnesses, but these two agree with each other, right? That's important. And then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. Isn't that weird? I mean, think about it. Aren't we full of self-preservation? If somebody points something out in your life and you don't like it, what do? You go, well, you do whatever, right? It's in our nature to defend ourselves. And Jesus, the Son of God, is being accused of things he did not do. And he remains silent. And he remains silent in part to, well, number one, he doesn't have to defend himself. But in part, he remains silent because of prophecy. Isaiah himself said in Isaiah 53:7, it's not on the screen, but jot it down if you want to. Isaiah 53:7 says, as a sheep before her shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Isaiah prophesied it years, generations before about Jesus. And so now Jesus is on trial, and he says not a word, just like a sheep before the shearer lets that shearer shave her and doesn't say a word. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And here we go. Verse 64, yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy, an untruth against God. He's claiming to be the Son of God. They didn't believe it, even though they had the Old Testament memorized. All the prophecies about the coming Messiah memorized, where he would be born, where he would travel to. They knew about Bethlehem. They knew about Nazareth. I mean, there's nothing they did not know about a virgin. Everything was in there. They're looking for the Messiah. He's fulfilled all of the prophecies, and they're calling him a blasphemer because their hatred is so strong for Jesus, they can't see clearly. And why is their hatred so strong? Because they're jealous of him. Jesus is getting all the crowds. Jesus is getting all the popularity, and they can't stand that. He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Well, in a court of law, you got to have witnesses until it's satisfied. I mean, it's a redundant question, and it hasn't happened. Skip down, if you will, to chapter 27. Early in the morning, okay, it's another confirmation that everything's happened at night. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders and the people came to a decision to put Jesus to death. Based on what? False testimony, right? To put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, who, by the way, was the governor, right? And when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned. So Judas is somewhere. I never have really picked up on this before, but Judas is somewhere on the periphery. Peter can't see him, because Peter probably would have gone and knocked his block off, right? Because that's Peter's personality. He's somewhere where he sees that Jesus gets condemned. Is he in a tree? Is he up on a high wall? Is he just a high place where he can see over? He's within earshot. Interesting verses here. But Judas, who had betrayed him, when he saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. Did you know that? He was seized with remorse, and he returned the 30 silver coins, the $7,500, which is a lot of money in that time, to the chief priests and the elders. And then he confesses, I have sinned. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. If anybody was going to tell this part of the story, it's going to be Matthew, because Matthew's been here. Matthew understands what it is to be a sinner. Matthew understands what it is to receive grace. And I love that Matthew included this remorse and this return in here when Judas realized the full extent of what he had done. And so he says, I have sinned, I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied, that's your responsibility. That's cold, isn't it? Verse 11, meanwhile Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? He gives the exact same answer he gave before. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. And when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer, which we already saw before. Then Pilate asked him, don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you? But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. I mean, how many people had gone before the governor? How many people had pleaded for their lives? But how many times have you said, but she made me do it, right? He made me do it. Or you even say, the devil made me do it, right? Jesus says nothing. Why? He has to say nothing because he has to be pronounced guilty. Why? Because we're guilty. And he has to go to the cross for us. Do you see the willingness that is in Jesus at every single step? The willingness. He did this of his own free will. Yes, it was the will of the Father, but he chose to do the will of the Father. to please the Father and to save us. It's willing. I mean, if you give me an opportunity to get out of something like this, it's going to happen over and again. I love you, not dying for you. Right? I mean, it's just too difficult to even imagine. And this is the Son of God. This is the untainted, holy Son of God that is having the sin of Bridge City, Texas put on him. Texas put on him. The United States put on him. North America put on him. The entire seven continents put on him. All the ones who have already lived and died. All the ones who will live and die on him. No wonder he said, my soul is overwhelmed to the point of death. The holy is made unholy. God turns his face. He willingly does all of this. So he doesn't answer. He doesn't defend himself. Verse 15, now it was the governor's custom at the feast. Remember, this is Passover time, right? That's important. It's Passover time. At the feast, to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was this guy that was an instigator. He was a rioter. He created an insurrection. There was trouble with the Jews. There was trouble with the Romans. I mean, this is a bad man. And he is there. He's a notorious prisoner. And so when the crowd gathered, Pilate asked him, which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus called Christ? Now, Pilate has got to be thinking, surely they're going to let Jesus go. I mean, the contrast is just too crazy. Why on earth this innocent man over this man we know has already been tried and judged and sentenced, caused all kinds of problems for all of the Jews? Why would they let Barabbas go? But look what happens. Which one do you want to let Barabbas go? To let go, Barabbas or Jesus who's called Christ? For Pilate even knew, he says in verse 18, for he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. He heard enough stories along the way. Jesus has had a ministry for 3 years. He knows the Sanhedrin are jealous. And while Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, don't have anything to do with that innocent man. For I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. Isn't it amazing that the Jews who followed the law and weren't doing the right thing wanted to condemn him, and these two Gentiles are saying, let him go. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. So again, the religious leaders of the day that are telling them you must follow the law or else are instigating something that is absolutely against God's heart as far as just how one person treats another person in a court of law. I mean, they've had every opportunity to do the right thing. Matthew includes every one of these things, and there's a reason for it. Which of the two of you do you want me to release to you? Asked the governor. Barabbas, they answered. What shall I do then with Jesus who is called Christ? Pilate asked him. And they all answered. Who answered? All of them. They were all indignant. They all betrayed Jesus. They all answered Pilate, crucify him. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. And when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, and he said, I am innocent of this man's blood. He said, it is your responsibility. So he's thrown the responsibility back on the people. And the people answered this horrific answer. Listen, let his blood be on us and on our children. You just called a curse, like by Jewish law, you have cursed yourself. And you have cursed your children. And when they said children, they didn't just mean the little ones around them. They meant on the generations that follow. Everybody, all are guilty. Right? You see how the pattern just keeps coming and coming and coming? All the way down to today, and your great-grandchildren, and your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren are included in the all. And he willingly went. As horrible as it is, it should make us stand in amazement of how much God loves us, how good he is. And they said, they made the statement, let his blood be on us and on our children. And then he released Barabbas to him, but he had Jesus flogged and handed over to be crucified. It's an awful story. Matthew is painting this story for a reason. I want you to see the reason. Matthew is leaving a legacy. Matthew wants to make sure that those who come next know the contrast between Jesus and their religious leaders of the day. Because y'all know it's not about church, right? I'm not your savior. You know that, right? I'm a sinner. You know that, right? Okay. It's about Jesus. Matthew paints this because these people that are reading this letter, some of them are saved, but some of them won't be saved. And he wants to paint it in such a way that they have every opportunity for the wall to come down so they can actually hear. And so he's using their own customs, their own laws, everything to break the wall down so that the people who hear this letter could be saved. That's the goal of the gospel, amen? I mean, the letter's written not just to tell a story, but so that people can be saved. Matthew is writing this letter in such a way, and let me point out some things. There's six things I want to point out to you that if you were a good Jew, and even if you were a Gentile, you would immediately, like your radar would go up. Something's wrong here. We'll see if you've ever noticed this before. Number one, you've probably heard this before, but the trial happened at night. The problem with that is, and any Jew who read this would instantly pick up on the fact that the trial was at night, but you didn't have trials at night in this day and time. It was not legal to have a nighttime trial. So the Jews are reading this letter and they're trying to go, you know, do I follow the law? Do I follow Christ? Do I follow the law? Do I follow Christ? And the first thing they see in Matthew's story is that the Sanhedrin that boss them around and tell them what to do and inflict punishment when they don't do it are the ones that broke the law. They held a trial at night, and you cannot hold a trial when the sun's down. That was their policy, and that's what happened. And the Jews that are reading this understand it didn't happen when it should have happened. On top of all of that, it was happening on a festival day, right? During Passover, it was another broken law. You can't have a trial on festival days. You can't have a trial during the Passover. So the Jews that are reading this, even the Gentiles, understand that the Sanhedrin are breaking the law. And what it does is it tears down the walls for people to hear the gospel. Isn't that cool how God uses this? There's nothing that God can't use out of your life. No matter how ugly it is, that he can't turn it into something beautiful. My wife always likes to quote that scripture about beauty for ashes. That's what God does. He takes ashes and he creates something beautiful out of them. And even this horrible story is turning into a gospel realization for people who are reading this. It's an illegal trial at night. They know it immediately. On top of all that, you got these guys, these Sanhedrin. See, the Sanhedrin were the jury in most trials. They were the ones that listened objectively to whatever evidence was brought. They didn't bring the evidence. So again, these guys, whoever it is that's reading Matthew's gospel is realizing something's terribly wrong here. Because our lawgivers are breaking the law. And they're intent upon it. And so we see that they're bringing these, not even charges, because they never brought a charge against Jesus. Did you notice? They just don't like him. They started the whole thing. Jesus didn't do anything. He didn't say anything. And so here they are. They're supposed to be the guys who are objective and they're impartial and they listen to the evidence, and instead they're the ones that are bringing the evidence, and not a single charge is brought. They didn't come before Pilate and say, this is what this man did. They have no charges. You can't be sentenced without a charge, amen? Even in our country. If you're not charged with something, you never end up in a courtroom. But Jesus is in a courtroom at night by the people who are supposed to be the jury. So apparently they're going to be judge, jury, and executioners. And then we have the whole witness problem, right? They're false witnesses. So the Sanhedrin know that they're false witnesses. Matthew makes sure it gets in the gospel. That's another thing the Sanhedrin did. They brought false witnesses in. And all you have to do is read John's gospel to realize that the two witnesses that agreed with each other, that's not what John said happened. So you have a conflict. And the problem with conflicting testimony in this day and time, just as it is now, it has to be thrown out. But these guys didn't throw it out. But of course, under cover of night, which is where we sin, right? We either sin under cover of night or even the sun shining, we're hiding it. Have you ever gone, like, I'm going to say something about Marion, but before I do, oh, she's right there. So I put my hand up. Have you ever done it? You know you have in your workplace. Like somebody's driving you nuts. Shelby, the teller next to you is driving you nuts, right? And so you look over at Rachel as though she worked there, and then you looked over to make sure so-and-so, make sure Bobby wasn't looking at you so you could whisper now to Rachel about Bobby, right? That's what we do. Why? Because we know we're sinning. If you don't, just say it out loud. I can't stand that woman, right?
She's driving me crazy.
She wants all the new builds, and I get the old wrinkled ones, right? Or whatever. They're easier to handle when they're older, aren't they, Shelby? They do. Lori knows. She was in banking. But that's what we do. We know we're sinning, and so we put it under cover of darkness. Whether it's really dark or not, we hide. This is all happening through hiding. And so when it comes to the witnesses, the testimony has to be thrown out. It's required by their own law to throw the testimony out, but they didn't throw the testimony out. They used these two that agreed and used it against Jesus. Did you notice the defense produced no witnesses? They didn't say, can we call Jesus? Do you have someone? That never happened. But it had to happen. You had to at least ask for it. And it never happened. So again, the person reading this gospel is, I mean, the walls are coming down to hear the gospel. I can't trust my leaders. They lied over and over. Why did they hate this guy so much? Can you imagine? And then all of a sudden, other things start coming to your memory. Once you hear something, other things come to your memory, right? Oh, I didn't see that. I didn't know that. The walls are coming down. And on top of that, these protectors, right? These lawgivers, law holders, law protectors stirred up the crowd to vote for Barabbas, who they had convicted. That's crazy. They had convicted Barabbas. And now they're willing to let him go. Third thing, okay, an unjust conviction. Again, you can't have a conviction without a charge. But here, Jesus gets convicted. And here's how they used to do it in their day. And again, remember the person reading this letter. Here's how it went. Number one, you had to vote. Did you see a vote take place? Okay. Number two, there was a specific way that you voted. You voted from youngest to oldest. You know why? So that the youngest could not be influenced by the older who had more experience. So you let the youngest voice first all the way up to the oldest, and it had to be unanimous. There is no vote. I wonder if it's because Nicodemus would have said no. Because Nicodemus actually already had challenged them earlier and said, we don't do things this way. So they didn't take a vote. The reader is alarmed by this. What's going to happen to me if I go to trial? Right? There's no vote taken. And then on top of it all, Pilate, who, you know, it went out of their hands to Pilate because they could only govern certain things that had to do with the temple. This wasn't a temple issue. And so Pilate himself said, he is innocent. And they just kept on. If you were reading the letter, who would you believe? Or would you at least be open to Jesus? Would you be open to that side of the story? Crazy stuff. The sentencing was unjust. Okay? Here's the deal. If you committed a crime along the lines of what they're saying he committed, the law says you would be stoned to death, not crucified. So again, they're reading it and they're going, how much more of this story isn't right? I can't believe a word of anything they did. Could he be the Messiah? That's the goal of Matthew's letter, because he experienced the grace and the love and the passion and the forgiveness and the mercy of Jesus. And that all happened in just a moment. It's unbelievable. Here's how sentencing went back in the day. After everything had happened, the Sanhedrin had to wait 3 days. Did they wait 3 days? They had to wait 3 days to fast and to pray. Well, I guess they did want to rush it through. How in the world could they possibly fast and pray without being desperately convicted? They had to fast and pray for 3 days, and then guess what? At the end of those 3 days, they had to make one more call for defense witnesses to see if there's anybody who'd gotten brave enough to say something. Did that happen? No. Unbelievable. And these are their leaders. They had to call for witnesses one more time. And then, of course, you just have the picture of Pilate being unjust. Pilate's an interesting person. See, the problem with Pilate is this. Pilate is always in trouble. He was one of those guys, okay? He was always in trouble. He was in trouble with the Romans all the time because he did his own thing. He was in trouble with the Jews because he was always pushing the envelope with them, and he was doing things that were not supposed to be done according to their own law. So Pilate is always caught in the middle of being this person that is, he's kind of like Peter in a way, right? He does it and then he realizes it. He does it and then he realizes it. And Pilate is actually on probation at this time. History tells us that. And he is in trouble. So he's all about self-preservation. Right? So He could have stopped the whole thing, and he didn't. And so can you imagine, you're the one reading this letter, and you're going, I'm moving out of Jerusalem, right? I'm moving out of Israel. I'm going somewhere where there are no Jews and no Romans, because I can't get a fair trial. All of this is happening. Matthew is writing this, and it's so funny how he writes it. He's just telling the story. That's all he's doing, right? But what he adds, talk about moved along, carried along by the Spirit, when the Bible tells us that every word was written by men, carried along by the Spirit of God. That's why there's no errors in God's word. Yes, different by different personalities, but no errors. Carried along by the Spirit. And Matthew uses all of his background. When I read Matthew, I just see compassion. I always see compassion in this gospel. And he's going to make sure he loves the people ahead of him so much that he's going to write this in story form so that he's not saying, look what they did, but it's just there. So all of that is happening. So the question then becomes, okay, we know what the story is. We know what happened. But the question is if we're always going to find ourselves in every aspect of the journey all the way up to the cross. We found it in betrayal. We found it in abandonment. How do we find it in guilt? Which of these four people are you? Are you the Sanhedrin? Are you Barabbas? Are you Judas? Are you Pilate? Those are the characters in the story. And if we say that we are in this story, then who are you? Can't be all four, but we're somebody in this story. The Sanhedrin were jealous, right? They wanted all the attention. They were the ones that you know, I can't stand Jesus because he's getting everything and I used to get everything. I don't like this that's happening to me. They had no humility. They didn't entertain the possibility of all the training and all the learning they had ever had in their lives to bring them to the point where they could only conclude that Jesus was the Messiah because they were so full of pride and they were so jealous and they did not want to lose their position or their power or their authority, right? And the problem with that, Jesus addressed actually back in John. Just flip over to John for a second. John's the fourth gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You're in Matthew, go to John. And in John, you see Jesus says something interesting. And we've read this story before, but it applies here beautifully. In John chapter 12, right in the middle of the Gospel of John, John chapter 12, Jesus is actually predicting his death, and he's just talking to his disciples, and this is what he says. Chapter 12, verse 24. I preached on this before. Chapter 12 of John, verse 24, he says this, I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Now, what is he talking about? Is he talking about people dying? No. He's talking about people dying to themselves, dying to control. The Sadducees had to be in control. There was no other way for them. Don't try to best one of those guys. They're going to get you, and you're going to pay for it. So here, Jesus says, but unless you choose to be a Christ follower, unless you die to yourself, then you're not going to produce anything. He goes on and he says, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That's the difference, right? Jesus isn't saying hate yourself. We know that because he says love your enemies as yourself. So if he wanted you to hate yourself, then he would just say hate your enemies. But that's not what he says. Did that sting because you hate your enemies? That kind of got in there just a little bit for a second. I think I felt something. Just a twinge. Whoever serves me must follow me. I mean, is that not exactly to the Sanhedrin? Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Jesus speaks about this clearly all through Scripture, about dying to yourself, laying your life down, producing fruit. What produces fruit? Who produces fruit? What kind of soil produces fruit? And yet you see these Sanhedrin who don't want to give up control of their own life. It's kind of the person that comes to church on Easter and Christmas, right? I know I probably should, or it's the thing to do. But I don't want my faith running my life. I don't want church running my life. I don't want religion running my life. I want to live my own life. Have you ever known somebody who claims to be a Christ follower and they turn around and reclaim their own life back in full and there's no change whatsoever? They're not a Christ follower. I mean, that's all. It was an emotional experience. It was a moment, right? But they're not a Christ follower because a Christ follower is transformed. These guys were interested in religion for the sake of control. And when John came on the scene, they didn't like it. They killed him. When Jesus came on the scene, they didn't like it. They killed all 12. We don't know much about Matthias, who replaced Judas, but we know they all died for their faith because of control. Sanhedrin control, others control. Is that who we are? Do we want to keep our life? Jesus says if you want to keep your life, then all you get is this life and nothing else. But if you're willing to lose your life for his sake, if you're willing to place your faith, just test him out, right? And what do you have to lose? You're doing the same thing year after year after year if you're lost, right? Try something new. Test it out and see if you don't get real life. You're going to get eternal life as a result. It's a great trade. Pilate is this guy who wants to save his own skin. Have you ever wanted to save your own skin? Right? Maybe it's circumstantial for you. I want to follow Christ, but when I'm in front of this crowd, I don't want to follow Christ. I'll praise the Lord in church, but on Facebook, when you say something makes me mad, I'm going to curse you up one side and down the other. I'm going to talk about you, right? That's not, it's a self-control issue. By the way, that's a fruit of the Spirit, which is the fruit of the Holy Spirit he gives you when you're saved, right? So if there's no conviction, you need to check your salvation. If there is conviction, then you do one of two things. Stop it or shut it down. Right? Right. He's trying to save his own skin. He's caught between the Romans and the Jews. No matter what he does, it's not going to be right. So he has Jesus flogged to appease the Jews. It's not enough. He wants to keep his job. Then there's Barabbas. You know, Barabbas is interesting to me because Barabbas, I've tried to imagine. Do y'all ever imagine Scripture? I like to put myself in Scripture, in the story. When I read a book, I end up becoming one of the characters. I can't help myself. So call me crazy. But I loved it. I have a tunnel vision. If I'm reading a book, Lori can call my name 100 times. I never hear her. I'm in the story until she uses first and last name, right? She, Bud Davis. Huh? And I fly through time to the present day, and I answer my wife, right? I'm super ADD, but when I get focused on one thing, I'm gone. That's how it is when I read, right? So I don't even know why I told you that I'm so ADD, but regardless, there's Barabbas right here, right? Okay? And, oh, I become one of the characters. So I'm trying to imagine being Barabbas. I'm trying to think of all the scenarios that went on because we know nothing about this man, right? There's nothing like this says, and when Barabbas was released, he what? We don't know. He disappears. I want to know. All right? So here's Barabbas. They choose him to be set free. They choose Jesus to be crucified. What went through Barabbas? I mean, you know when he came out, okay, I like to believe there's like a little platform because, you know, it's a courtroom or whatever. It's a little platform or something. Barabbas is standing over here. Jesus is standing over there. Barabbas comes out. He's got an attitude, right? Because he's a rioter. He's a rebel. He's a troublemaker, and he knows he's going to die for his crime. So he's going to come out. It's going to be one last moment of glory, right? That's what he's going to do. And he comes out, and the crowd chooses him. What was the reaction, right? We'll never know, but I just want it to go through your brain for a second so that I don't feel alone, abandoned, right? Did he rejoice? I mean, was he a jerk? I don't even know if he was a jerk or if he was just caused troubles for because he believed or if he was just a jerk about the whole thing. I don't know. But he was guilty. We know that, don't we? Barabbas was guilty, sentenced to die, guilty. Appropriate court proceedings, Sanhedrin, took their 3 days, called their witnesses, the whole nine yards. He is guilty. He did it very publicly. Everybody knows. And he comes out knowing he's not going to be released. Right? That's how I'd come out. I mean, this is a joke, right? I mean, and when he sees Jesus, and Jesus just looks nice, right? He just looks nice. And he looks tough. And then they say, Barabbas, Barabbas, release Barabbas. And then they say, well, he says, well, what do you want to do with Jesus? Crucify him. I mean, I wonder, did he have horror? Jesus is going to die in my place. Yes, he is. Whether you know it or not, right? He's guilty. Jesus died for who? The guilty. Everyone said, crucify him. Guilty. Barabbas comes out. Guilty. The Sanhedrin? Guilty. Pilate? Guilty. Everybody's guilty, and he willingly keeps his mouth shut. He willingly goes to the cross. And now Barabbas comes out, and I have to wonder what's going through his mind, because here's the deal. Barabbas knows he's guilty, okay? So is that us? Like, do we know we're guilty? Maybe that's why we reject Jesus. Not everybody in this room may be a Christ follower, or is it when you read Scripture and you don't like it until you walk away, maybe even as a Christ follower, you say, I'm not going to do that. You know instantly, because the Holy Spirit lives in you, you're guilty. That's why Jesus died, for the guilty. Past, present, future. Your future guilt, he covered. Isn't that amazing? Aren't we grateful?
Yes. I'm so glad. When's church going to be over?
We should be so grateful. When you think of it in those terms, here comes Barabbas. Is he broken over it? Did he try to defend? Like, no. Did he? I don't know. We'll never know. Did he have a moment of remorse himself? Was he arrogant about the whole thing? Did he laugh about it? You know, I don't know. Did he later think about it, like when Jesus was actually crucified? Was he horrified? Did it change his life? We will never know. But the one thing we do know about Barabbas is Barabbas knew he was guilty. He's guilty. The Sanhedrins are blinded, but they know, right? They think they're doing it for a good cause. They fooled them. Have you ever fooled yourself into thinking you were doing something good and you knew you weren't? Because it won't leave you alone? That's the Holy Spirit. God's good. And so Barabbas knows Jesus is guilty, and he willingly goes to the cross. He doesn't defend himself. I mean, Barabbas must be thinking, he's a punk, right? He's weak. What is Barabbas thinking? We'll never know, but we know that he knows that he's guilty. And then there's this last fella, and it's Judas. And what's interesting about Judas is Matthew tells this little piece of a story that I think we can identify with, right? It became too late for Jesus, and Judas is the one that did it, right? Judas is the one that told. Judas is the one that kissed him. Judas is the one that led them there. And now he's on trial, and it is Judas's fault in Judas's mind, because he doesn't understand Jesus has to go to the cross. But Judas betrayed Jesus. He sees that he's condemned, and what comes over him? Remorse. So Judas is a person. He does have a heart. He does have feelings, right? I mean, I believe, and you don't have to believe this if you don't want to. There's no evidence one way or the other, so you can't call me a liar without lying. I think Judas loved Jesus. At some point, I think he was just frustrated. For 3 years, he gave up his life. He didn't know if it was going to be 3, 4, 10. He didn't know how long. But he went with Jesus, walked with Jesus, slept with Jesus, ate with Jesus, you name it, with Jesus. Listened to the teaching, asked questions, managed the finances, even though he stole a little for himself. I believe he loved Jesus. Who in here is going to give up your life for 3 years for something you don't even know what's going to happen, for something you don't believe in? 3 years is a long time. And we lost a year. We know what that feels like, right? Isn't it weird? I can't even define what losing a year feels like with three. Your whole life changes. There was a point where Judas loved Jesus. There's evidence right here that Judas had a heart. He was full of remorse, Matthew writes. Matthew can identify with remorse, especially over money, right? And so he's full of remorse. And on top of that, he acknowledged his sin, right? And he returned the money. So you're thinking, he's off scot-free. He did everything he was supposed to do. No, he didn't. Judas took control of his own life back, and he chose his destiny, right? Judas didn't believe that Jesus could forgive him. And you have to believe that as a sinner. And he took his life in his own hands. I wonder what would have happened to Judas if he had waited a week. And he was walking along the seashore, and he runs into Peter. And Peter, for the first time, he's like, I think this guy's going to beat me up, right? But Peter's been transformed.
And Peter runs up to him, and Judas, maybe he breaks down. I'm so sorry. Who knows? We'll never know because he didn't make this choice. But what if he had waited a week? What if he had just wrestled with it and dwelled with it for a week? And then at the end of that week, he runs into Peter, and Peter says, no, you can be forgiven. I was forgiven 3 times by Jesus. I denied him 3 times. You heard Jesus say, get behind me, Satan. You heard him say, I would deny him. I did deny him. You were hanging out there. Judas, he saw it all happen. Maybe he saw the Peter thing too. I don't know. But I wonder if he had run into Peter and he heard that for God so loved the world, he actually loved everybody enough to die for them for eternal life. I mean, Jesus knew what Judas was going to do. Jesus knows what every person on death row has done. He died for them anyway because it's not a works-based faith. It's a gift. But he took it back because he couldn't believe. Have you ever been there? Have you ever struggled with that? If he only knew, like he doesn't, right? If he only knew what I'd done. He can't forgive me. There's no possible way he could forgive me if you only knew what I had done in my life. And so you choose to keep your life in your own hands and you die by your own choice because you won't ask for the free gift of forgiveness. It doesn't make sense. And Matthew's writing all of this in his gospel so the readers can see. They can see what's going on with this gospel. They can hear truth. I mean, remember when you go over to Romans chapter 5? Verse 6 and in Romans 5, 6 and in Romans 5, 8, both of those verses talk about Christ died at just the right time while we were powerless for the ungodly. We had nothing to do with it. He reminds us of that. And here's the other thing we find in Scripture. Scripture says this, listen to me. If you hear nothing else, hear this. Scripture says this, we must be saved. We must be. There's an urgency in that. He didn't say you can be saved. He said you must be saved. Why? Because that takes us back to the original plan of fellowship with God, what God actually intended. And so he gives the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come except through the Father so that we can be saved. We must be saved. Go to Acts 4, and I'll end here. Acts chapter 4, you're in John. Just go one more book if you went to John. To Acts, in Acts chapter 4, Peter, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, stands up at Pentecost, and he, speaking in tongues, and everybody's hearing it in their own language, right? That's the move of the Holy Spirit. So, you know, Barry's French, he's hearing it in French, and Kirby's Italian, and he's hearing it in Italian, but it's only said one time. That's the Holy Spirit, right? And in this conversation where Peter is speaking with urgency and Peter has all of a sudden been tamed by the Holy Spirit, self-control has suddenly come into Peter's life and he's not out of control anymore because he's under the influence of the Spirit, which tells you that that gift of God can transform your life. Peter's the example. And in chapter 4, Peter stands up and this is what he says. He says, despite what you did, despite the fact that you killed Jesus and we're all of them, he says this in verse 12. Chapter 4, verse 12, he says this, salvation is found in no one else. Are you with me? Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we, what? Must be saved. Not can be saved, must be saved. Matthew paints this gospel. Matthew is desperate for the reader of the gospel to see the grace and the mercy and forgiveness that was given to Matthew. He can tell it in a way the others can't tell it. He just can. I mean, Luke is very logical. He's a doctor, right? We don't know very much about Mark. John is the disciple that Jesus loved and doesn't hesitate calling himself by that name. But Matthew is this guy that should have been shunned the rest of his life and separated, and instead he was included in the top 12 and got a gospel out. He got a book deal, right? And Matthew is going to write out of his gratitude and his thankfulness. Listen, guys, I know that you lived under the law in the past, but look what the law is like. Look what the lawgivers are like.
and look at this man who didn't defend himself when you know you would have defended yourself. And he had false witnesses, and he was accused, and it was at night, and it was a holiday. Do I need to go on? Just so that they can be saved. And then we look over in the gospel, not the gospel, but in the book of Acts, which is also part of the Bible we now have. And it says, there is no other name under heaven. What name is that? Jesus, one who saves. Matthew writes about that, right? In the beginning of his gospel. And the gospel of, or the, say the gospel of Acts, the story of Acts tells us that there is one name under heaven by which we must be saved. We must be saved. God is not satisfied unless you're saved. You are his creation. He doesn't want, he is not willing, the scripture says, that any would be lost. Anybody would be lost. But because of free will, he'll let us be lost. And it grieves him. We must be saved. It's the only way of eternal life. This life ain't it, right? Listen, people out on Facebook, this ain't it. Living for vacations and homes and cars, it's great. We live in a great country, and I believe God wants us to enjoy the world, but not be controlled by it, not be owned by it. We must be saved. It's the only satisfaction. It's the only thing that takes you from this life to the next, where the best life is yet to be had, despite what some authors say. That's all I'm going to say about that. Let's pray. Father, you know, as I prepared this and I thought through this, God, it just, Matthew kept coming to my heart over and over, because as I've seen so many times before in his writing, there's a level of appreciation, there's a level of gratitude and hope and understanding that he has because of what he came from. Matthew lived out the truth of the gospel by being the one who was rescued, who was the worst. And God, it's heartbreaking that Judas didn't believe that. It's heartbreaking that Barabbas didn't believe that, as far as we know. It's heartbreaking that the Sanhedrin didn't believe that, because they had to be saved. It was necessary to have eternal life, to return to the original plan. God, thank you. Thank you for Matthew's sensitivity. Thank you that you used Matthew to pour his heart into his gospel, to include things, not just to tell a story and not for his own benefit, but the benefit of those who would hear the gospel, the good news. Matthew had this keen ability, God, that you gave him to tear down walls. Thank you for that, Father. May others see that encounter the gospel, Father. God, I thank you for this message series so far and what it means, and I pray that it's breeding gratitude into our hearts, into our lives, that we're finding ourselves more hopeful and more excited and more thankful, more grateful than we've ever been before, and also that we're included. We are included. So I praise you for that, God, and if there's anybody here that needs to make any kind of a decision, God, that they would either come to the back to be saved or to ask for prayer, or they would go to the altar, but they would not leave here the same as they came in. And I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.